Today, I want to introduce you to somebody named Dorothy Day. Anybody know Dorothy Day? Awesome, awesome. She was born in 1897. I take it you don't know her personally, those of you who raised your hand. She was born in 1897 in New York, and she encountered Jesus. She had a powerful encounter with Jesus at the age of 30. And at that time, she witnessed the horrors of the Great Depression. She witnessed families evicted, entire families living on the street without food, fathers without jobs, without work. She saw the horrible working conditions of miners. At the time, there was child labor, and she was just horrified by that. And she wondered, as she looked around and she saw all this, where's the church? Where's the church in all of this? Where's Jesus' presence in this? Where was the church's voice, the church's witness, the church's solidarity, the church's presence in the midst of all this? And she didn't see it. And so she decided to do something about it. And she established these houses of hospitality. They were shelters for the urban poor, where they could be fed, where they'd have warm beds, where families could be safe. And she co-founded a newspaper because she was an activist and a journalist called The Catholic Worker. And she founded this newspaper in order to inspire people to love and to generosity and also to campaign against the social ills that she saw in society, the injustices that she saw. She was on the FBI's watch list and considered a dangerous American. A big troublemaker, to quote one senator. She was arrested and jailed 5 times in her life for peacefully protesting against war, against the use of the atomic bomb in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The last time she was arrested and imprisoned, she was 75 years old. So, it's never too late to stir up some good trouble, right? But what is it about the powerful that they're afraid of the lowly? What about this petite woman struck fear in the American military machine? When she encountered Jesus, she began reading the accounts of Jesus' life, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. She devoured it. That explosive sermon, which opens with the Beatitudes, that list of pithy, punchy pronouncements, provocative declarations that were and are so revolutionary, so radical. Throughout most of church history, the church hasn't really taken them very seriously. But these forever changed her life and her vocation because she took them seriously. And she coined this annoying saying. I've used it here before. Try to forget about it. I only love God as much as I love the person I love the least. I only love God as much as I love the person I love the least. Immediately, we can probably all think of somebody we don't love so much. If you're just joining us, we started a series called Blessed in the Mess, where we're looking at this text with new eyes, with fresh eyes, and we're asking ourselves, what if Jesus was really serious about what he said here? What if Jesus meant what he said? What might we be missing by ignoring, or worse, domesticating and taming this text? Jesus said, we're missing out on blessedness, on the good life. Friends, this text has the potential to radically alter our lives. In fact, I believe it has the potential to radically alter the world, if we'll let it. In Matthew 5, verse 10, we've skipped down to this one this week. Jesus said this. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, each line in the Beatitudes, as you notice, starts with the word blessed. And Jesus' whole sermon hangs on this one word. So if we get it right, it all falls into place. And if we get it wrong, it all comes unglued. And blessed probably isn't the best translation of this word, although it is accurate. It means happy in the Greek. But we've just sort of have a skewed concept of that word blessed, don't we? It's sort of like about feeling good, about being happy because of our circumstances, about where we are in life or what we own. It actually does mean the good life. It's just Jesus puts a different spin on it, as Jesus always does. But what could he possibly mean? It just doesn't sound very appealing. The good life belongs to those who are persecuted. That is a hard sell. And it doesn't have a nice ring to it. It doesn't look good on branding, does it? But before we get to that word persecuted, we need to understand the word righteousness. It's a misunderstood word. It may not be what we've maybe thought it was. It's kind of a religious-y word, right? A churchy word. It's often understood as morally perfect, personal piety, and all of that. Our standing before God, are we in or are we out? Are we accepted by God or are we not? It has this sort of us and God direction to it. But it actually means justice. It means justice. And it's a theme that's woven through the whole of Scripture. The Bible doesn't know of moral purity absent of justice. You see, justice is a moral issue according to Scripture, according to God. And it has much, much more of an us and each other kind of direction to it. In other words, is our life together set up with equity in mind? Is it set up in the way that there's flourishing for everyone, flourishing for life? Do we stand with those in need of justice? Do we use our voice for the voiceless and our power for the powerless and our privilege for those without? Let's keep going. Blessed are... So we could say the good life belongs to those who are persecuted for justice. Now, persecution comes in many forms. Today, we pause to remember those and to pray for those who are beaten, tortured, imprisoned, killed for their faith. It's not something we think about much here in the West with all of our freedoms and rights and power. We don't generally imprison and torture those of faith in Canada. But we do face and can face persecution of another kind. I love how Pastor Brian Zond translates this verse. This is his version. Blessed are those who are maligned and mistreated for the right reasons, for the kingdom of heaven comes to earth amidst those who are persecuted. To be clear, it's not saying that if you're being a judgmental, finger-wagging, Bible-bullying jerk, that's being maligned for the right reasons. And we all probably have encountered some of those. We've all witnessed that. No, it's just being mistreated for following Jesus, not for being a jerk. And maybe you've paid a price. I know many of you have paid a price for allyship, for standing up for someone, for refusing to engage with friends or family and homophobic joking. Or for standing up for a colleague or a friend when you witness racism or misogyny by a boss or a teacher. Last year, I was cordially uninvited to speak at a women's conference that I'd been asked to speak at. And then cordially uninvited from speaking at a seminary in Toronto that I'd been asked to speak at because of my association with Lakeside and the decision that we'd made to include our queer community here. Now, I'm not comparing that to those that we prayed for this morning. That is not persecution. It's just the cost of being in solidarity with justice. I don't consider myself persecuted. Many of us have been maligned or mistreated for the right reasons. Many of you are still experiencing hurt. The hurt of severed relationships, cold shoulder, because of the position we took here at Lakeside. Some of you walk on eggshells with your friends and your family because of the decision we made here at Lakeside. Friends, Lakeside is still experiencing relational pain. We're still experiencing financial pain because of that decision. And I don't regret any of it. And I gather you don't either, so thank you. It It's just a mere drop in the bucket, isn't it? Of the kind of pain that our queer brothers and sisters have experienced from the church for all of these years. If we haven't experienced much suffering for good, maybe we're on the side of power, which isn't wrong. It's not bad. We just have to acknowledge that it is a privilege, but it is dangerous. It requires awareness, because it's dangerous because it's blinding. We need vigilance, and we need the Beatitudes, and we need the community of faith practicing the Beatitudes to help us see our blind spots, to hold us accountable together for the sake of justice for others, to live courageously without fear for the sake of justice, because comfort compromises compassion. Comfort compromises compassion. Comfort and privilege numb our souls. And we need each other. We need the Beatitudes to keep us vigilant. On December 5th, 1955, the day after Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat to a white person on a bus, the Montgomery bus boycott began. When African Americans refused to use transit to get to and from work, they walked everywhere, extending their work days by hours and hours. Their work days, the manual labor was already hard, and now it's extended on either side. It would last 381 days, over a year, and nearly crippled the bus system. And it provoked violence from the majority white community, even though most of them didn't even use the bus system. It was the principle, wasn't it? It inspired the 1989 movie, The Long Walk Home. It's a fictional story inspired by actual events, and this scene that I'm about to show you portrays the cost of standing for justice, the very real relational cost of standing for justice. Have a look. Feel the tension, can't you? It's a moment of truth. Do I side with justice or remain in my comfortable bubble? What will be the cost of standing with the oppressed? Often alienation, severed relationships. Self-preservation is a powerfully attractive force because comfort compromises compassion. But compassion confronts comfort. Compassion confronts comfort. Jesus said, "This is the good life." When compassion confronts comfort, whenever we stand with those on the margins who don't have a voice, who don't have power, we're often maligned, reviled, persecuted by those with a voice and with power. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of justice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses this odd phrase, kingdom of heaven. It's just another way of saying kingdom of God. It's where life is as God intends it, We could say it that way, where what God wants done is done. Do we want to taste heaven? Imagine all of us want to taste heaven. Who doesn't? Justice is a taste of heaven, but it's costly. Now, Jesus offers this beatitude in three parts. It's the only beatitude that he extends and expands on. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And then for the first time in this list of beatitudes, he makes it personal. He said, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you and falsely on my account. Up until now, it's been a general they, those. Now he's eyeballing them. He's going, I see you. You over there. I'm talking to you. If you choose to follow me, to walk my path, to stand with me in the fight for justice, you will be reviled. I can promise you. And here's how. Reviled, it's kind of a harsh word, isn't it? It kind of means insulted and scorned and despised. Even the sound of the word sounds awful. People are going to stab you in the back. They're going to gossip about you. They're going to bully you on social media on my account. Again, not for being a jerk, but because you look so much like Jesus. You look so much like Jesus. You see what Jesus did here? This is pure, pure genius. Look at this. He subbed in himself for the word justice. The first verse, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of justice. The very next verse, blessed are you when people persecute you. Why? On my account. He's equated suffering for him with suffering for justice. We can't get away from that. Jesus is correlating, he's connecting himself with justice. We all endure suffering. We can't be on the planet 10 minutes without being hungry or having a diaper rash or whatever, right? Suffering comes in many forms. But there are particular difficulties for those who choose to follow Jesus, who choose the way of radical love. You see, if we follow love far enough, if we follow love through challenging the reigning systems and structures, critiquing popular government policies that favor the haves, we're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be maligned and alienated and falsely accused and maybe even end up on CSIS watch list. If these two blesseds weren't enough, first blessed are those who are persecuted for pursuing justice. The second, blessed when, not if, but when friends, family, colleagues revile and despise you, gossip and shut you out of social circles because of your association with me. If that's not enough, look what he says next. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I have never understood this verse. Rejoice. Celebrate. Are you kidding me? This is the good life? The blessed life? Jesus is saying celebrate. Be glad. This is absolutely bonkers. But this is an action step. That's what he's saying. And that's the key. This idea of celebrating in the midst of hardship and persecution is a theme that, again, runs throughout the whole of Scripture. We see the ancient Israelites who celebrated the Passover. That was that feast that they had to commemorate their emancipation from Egyptian slavery. And whether they were in Assyrian exile, Babylonian exile, Persian occupation, Greek occupation, Roman occupation, they celebrated the Passover. It was a celebration of freedom in the midst of enslavement, in the midst of military occupation. It would be like the Ukrainians hosting a victory parade tomorrow in the midst of the war. What are they doing? They're enacting a future hope. It's an act of peaceful resistance in the face of injustice. It's an act of defiant hope in the face of hopelessness. And celebration is provocative. It's a provocative protest. It's embodied proclamation. It's making a statement when you celebrate in the midst of darkness. And you're saying, this is not how it's going to be. This is not how it should be. This is not how it will forever will be. Justice will have the last word. And when we celebrate communion every month and we share in the bread and the cup, that's an enactment of a future hope. It's a peaceful resistance to the present order of things. It's saying this is a defiant, it's a defiant hope in a world of pain. It's a proclamation that justice will have the last word, that Jesus is going to have the last word. I love how Reinhold Niebuhr, he's a brilliant 20th century theologian, and he said this: nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in our lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. Nothing which is true or beautiful or good makes complete sense in any immediate context of history. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. You see, rejoicing in persecution is a peaceful protest against the present order of things. It anticipates and it also participates in this new creation, in this new life that God is birthing, this new life that's taking root here and now, this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God that's here in our midst. It comes in fits and starts as we partner with Jesus in overturning injustice, standing with the marginalized, speaking for the voiceless, challenging the status quo. Jesus said, your reward is in heaven. Now, here's another aha. When Jesus says heaven here, he's not talking about heaven when you die. Not here, at least, not in this verse. In English, when we think heaven, we think of something spiritual, we think of something after death. But the actual word here is in the plural, it's heavens. It was their way of saying the skies. We have the word for that today as atmosphere. The air, the atmosphere, isn't distant. It isn't just spiritual. It's all around us, right? It's a very real and present realm. And in the same way, Jesus used this word heavens in the plural to describe this non-physical, invisible, but very present reign and realm where God is at work. God is at work. Where what God wants done is done. Where a new way of life is possible. The reward is that the future hope starts now. We don't have to wait till forever. You're going to experience the good life now as you side with Jesus and with justice. Communities of Jesus who embody the spirit of the Beatitudes are to be a taste of that good life. What the new creation is going to look like one day when all is set right. It's kind of interesting, I think, most people, whether they're, devout faith or not, kind of think they want to go to heaven. They think heaven's going to be a pretty nice place. They want to get there. You know, they imagine themselves getting there, and it's like, whew, made it. It's going to be great. But Jesus, in this sermon, paints a picture of heaven. In fact, the Beatitudes give us a portrait of what God is like, and it suggests that it might not be like what we think it might be. Because if we don't like God's ways here, what makes us think we're going to like God's ways there? God's design is upside down. Equity over hierarchy, meekness over power grabbing. Remember how last week when Johanna was unpacking, blessed are the meek, she said, we can't outlow Jesus. If we were to dig a hole, we couldn't go deep enough. The more we dug, Jesus would still be there. And Jesus is the embodiment of God. So if we're not interested in Jesus' way here and now, what makes us think we're going to be interested and like it when we get there? I don't know. It's just a wonderment of mine. Anyway, it's a side. Back to the text. Matthew 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Bottom line, justice may get you in trouble, but you're on the side of God. Following Jesus may get you in trouble, but you're on the side of God. Lastly, in this verse, Jesus is pointing back to the prophets, those people who were called to speak on behalf of God, to speak to the people, to speak truth to the people, truth to power, those who stood in as God's voice, God's presence, and yet they were killed. People didn't want to hear from God. They'd gather to worship, but they really didn't want to hear from God if it impacted their comfort. So he's saying, you as my followers are to take up the task of the prophets of old. So don't expect anything less. As communities of Jesus' followers, you are, we are, prophets of peace and justice. Later, Jesus is going to point to his own death. This is early on in his ministry. He hasn't gone there yet with the disciples. But later on, he's going to say, if any of you wish to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? The word life here, or some of your Bible translations might say soul, is actually the Greek word psyche. It's where we get our word psychology. And so it's not about our breathing bodily life, nor our soul. It's about our whole person. But what's truest about ourselves, the real you. And so it's so counterintuitive that true life, the good life, our truest selves are actually found in dying to self, in dying to self-preservation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred for his faith during the Nazi regime, says it best. He says, the faith community of the blessed is the community of the crucified. With him they lost everything, and with him they found everything. When you have something worth dying for, you have something worth living for. Jesus died that we might have life, the good life, the blessed life. Some people have asked, are the Beatitudes still useful? Or are they just like quaint, nostalgic memories of gentle Jesus? And that depends on whether we take them seriously or not. If we do, they're explosive. They're world-transforming, perhaps dangerous. Because the Beatitudes are the posture of God's people. They're the portrait of what the community of Jesus' followers looks like. They're practices by which we live by. And you'll notice as we move through all of them over the next few weeks, the emphasis is on practice, on doing. It's on posture, on being. You see, when our beliefs are separated from our practice and our being, they lose their currency. They become meaningless. Belief without practice is meaningless. Friends, we live and we participate in this cosmic struggle. This only makes sense within the framework of a cosmic struggle, a cosmic battle between good and evil. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount begins with these provocative declarations, and they only make sense in this framework. Otherwise, our tiny lives and our tiny little sacrifices would be in vain. But our hope lies in this new creation promise that Jesus is breathing into being through us as individuals, but also as a community of faith, locally and globally, waking up every day to the possibility of a new way of being, imagining a new way of being, enacting a new way of being, partnering with Jesus in a new way of being. We're called to be prophets, friends. Prophets of practice, called to be Jesus in the world, who speak truth to power through our lives. I'm going to finish by giving Dorothy Day the last word. Have a look at this.
Well, I think if you take the Lord's words, you'll find they're pretty rigorous. The Sermon on the Mount may be read with great enjoyment, but when it comes to practicing it, it really is an examination of conscience to see how far we go.
How far we go. That's the lingering question. How far are we willing to go in radical love, in following after Jesus, in living the Beatitudes, in trusting that when we do, we're participating in a cosmic struggle. That a new creation is being born. And that our little acts that might seem little to us are actually moving something, doing something. So So I wonder if we could just pause for a few moments and just consider, how would you live if you weren't afraid to die? Is there a cause or injustice that you don't speak up about because you fear the loss of reputation or opposition from family and friends and colleagues? What might it look like for you to live fearlessly and love radically? Let's just pause for a moment. Our prayer team will be at the front if you want prayer for anything. They're there, and they love to pray for us. If you're here and you want to know more about Jesus, or you want to say, yes, this is something I would give my life for, I want to follow Jesus, talk to me. I'll be in the atrium. You can talk to Johanna or Brian, our prayer teams. We would just love to pray with you, introduce you to Jesus. I just want to bless you as we go today. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace, friends. We love you.